Good evening. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have a poem, at least in part in verse number 21, a poem written by David. And he expresses his esteemed gratitude to God for the great gift of redeeming Israel. You know, I think about that song that we just had a part in singing, Living by Faith. There's something beautiful about that particular terminology, living by faith. Oftentimes we do not stop and ponder what it means to live by faith. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7 said that we walk by faith, not by sight. And in fact, what he is doing in that particular passage is laying down a distinction between two different types of knowledge. There are three ways in which humanity gathers knowledge. We generally refer to sight as one of the aspects of empirical knowledge. That is, I gain information from sources around me through taste, touch, hearing, seeing, such things as that, that we refer to as empirical knowledge. That's the scientific method of gathering information. But there's also the idea of evidential knowledge. And evidential knowledge is what we possess when we're talking about faith. Faith is a part of that evidential knowledge. It is not knowledge versus a lack of knowledge. That's not what Paul's dealing with. He is distinguishing between the gathering of two different kinds of evidence and which evidence is greater than the other. Empirical evidence, by its very nature, is limited to my senses and by the senses of those that are around me when I gather information as a collective group. But faith is an evidential knowledge that stems because we have a revealed will of God that is inspired, then we have God's evidential knowledge being presented to us without error, without any mistakes, and there is a beauty to then living by faith rather than walking by sight. And so it is important. By the way, the third way would be what is oftentimes referred to as common sense, or maybe an Aristotelian logic, mathematics, things such as that. The difference between that which is explicitly stated or implied in a statement. There are ways that we can learn in regards to that. That's a way in which humanity gathers information. But you and I, we walk, the greatest aspect of knowledge is that which God has revealed to us. And thus, evidential knowledge, that is, walking by faith, is always greater than even walking by sight and walking by empirical knowledge. What men may say is not as valuable as God has revealed to us in His Word. And so we have a distinction in our society that oftentimes people want to use faith as a means of a leap in the dark. Here is the evidence of science, and then you and I have to take a leap in the dark, and that is simply not true. That is not what faith is. Faith is evidence. It is evidential knowledge that is gathered because of the divinely inspired revelation of the will of God. And it is because of that that we can have great faith in the revelation of God. In the scheme of human redemption, as it is revealed, you see, I don't have to question. I have no question as to God's love for me. I have no question as to God's purpose for my life. I have no question in regards to whether or not Jesus was actually here upon the earth. I have no question as to whether or not He was born of a virgin. I have no question as to whether or not he died upon a cruel cross at the hands of his enemies. I have no doubt in my mind as to whether or not he was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. I have no doubt in my mind that he spent 40 days talking to his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. There is no doubt in my mind at all that at the end of that 40 days, he was seen of those individuals exiting this earth in the sky through the ascension. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind, because of the evidence that is supplied by God, that there is one church, the church of Christ, and that the church of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost following that great event that we just talked about. That is the story of redemption in regards to that. Now, David, years before all of these things that I just mentioned, sat down after viewing his not only empirical knowledge of God and God's events, but also the evidential knowledge of the revelation through Moses by God. He could sit down and he could write such things as 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse number 21. And he would say, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be his own people, to make thee a nation of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt." David could look back at that wonderful story that is told in the chronicles of the book of Exodus and Numbers, and he could see the great love that God had for his people and the exaltation that he had for Israel and his people under that old covenant. If that was true under the physical kingdom of God, then certainly it is true with relationship to the spiritual kingdom of God. God is a God of immense, magnificent love. And this is a beautiful story that is told to us from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. But this author is not a human author. The love story that we find in our Bibles is not a story that was written by mere men. Deity, you might say, dipped his pen of inspiration within his own blood, and he wrote that story upon the parchments of human history. And we have recorded for that in our Bible. Never, never underestimate what you possess within your hands when you hold your Bible. When you open up your Bible, you are opening up the mind of God that loved you to such an extent that he would send his beloved son to this earth to be brutalized at the hands of men for you. And he would do that because he loved us that much. You know, there is a song that we sing in one of the stanzas. I've tried to search the veracity of this particular statement. I have not found the truthfulness of this, but I've not found where it was debunked either. But the author of this particular song said that he had gotten an old poem that had been written some 1,000 years before, and it was penned and etched on the wall of a prison after a prisoner had been taken out and had died and had been taken out and buried. And these words are said to have been etched upon that particular wall of this prison. And we sing this. It's probably one of the most beautiful statements outside of Scripture that reveal to us the beauty of Scripture that I have ever heard. And it goes such as this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Does not that sound in part as John concludes his gospel in John chapter 21? As he would say that if the whole had been told, then the whole earth could not contain the scrolls or the books that were written concerning Jesus Christ and all of the wonderful things that he did, the love that he had for us. It is said that this man, I don't know why he was in prison. I don't know. Some have suggested it was even an insane asylum. I don't know. As I mentioned, I could not verify the truthfulness of such a statement, but I will tell you this. If true that he spent some time in an asylum and came out with such clarity or had such clarity, may we all spend time in an asylum to have such great clarity on the love of God for us. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful statement. The eternal mind of God revealed to us in His Word. From the tragedy of the garden all the way to the tragedy of the hill of Golgotha. And all the way to the resurrection day itself and the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the way to that great glorious event. The hub of the Bible that is found in your book of Acts, chapter 2, where the New Testament church was established, and the safety of all humanity, the saved of all the earth, could gather into one place and be blessed of God forevermore. Well, what a beautiful, beautiful story that is told to us in the Bible. I find it interesting that when I talk to people about reading their Bible, that they will say, well, I don't know where to begin. What do you mean you don't know where to begin? There's page one. Let's start there. It's always good to start at the beginning. Where would you, if you just picked up a secular book, where would you begin? Well, I don't know where to begin. This is my favorite author. He's authored some great series of books, and I've been reading it. The next one comes out, but I don't know where to begin on this one. Certainly we know where to begin. And in fact, every story has a beginning, does it not? And the beginning is something that you and I must always keep in mind in order to be blessed by this particular story. The chronicle of redemption that we have within our hands is about God's heart. God's heart was toward humanity. He created a people for fellowship. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. You've got to love this great book concerning the scheme of redemption, concerning the proper place of Christ and His church within the scheme of redemption. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 9, verse number 8 concludes with this statement about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And notice what he says here, and to make known and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you have in your Bible is the mind of God being revealed to us. And when you get to Acts chapter 2 and you see the presentation of the beautiful bride of Christ being presented to His bride at that particular moment, then you find the mind of God about fellowship. You see, God created us for the very purpose of fellowship. And in fact, we find in the beginning in that story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find that God created man and that man was in a perfect, pristine, beautiful place in the Garden of Eden. And there he was perfect. He had sweet fellowship with God. The Bible speaks in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 25 of him, of God walking in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, and that they were both naked. Notice the innocence that was within the garden. They were both naked, it says, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame, but it does interest me that the next statement, He says that there is this beautiful innocence between God and man at this particular time. And that's the conclusion of chapter 2. And when you open up to the next chapter of chapter 3, it says, now the serpent. Now you have the beginning point of the need for the scheme of redemption altogether. You have the wonderful fellowship that God once possessed with man, that He created us for that purpose. And now you have the serpent entering in and the beginning of that. So they eat of that forbidden fruit. They eat of that which God had specified was forbidden for them. And the Bible says that the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Did you catch that? The innocence of the garden before the disobedience was that they had no consciousness of their nakedness. And now, because of sin, the Bible says that Adam and his wife, Eve, they hid themselves from the presence of God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. What a tragic end to that. Oh, no, that's not the end. But what a tragic part at this particular juncture, that now that Satan has and the serpent has entered in, that sin has now entwined itself within the hearts and minds of men. So here's my question. As I come to that, I'm reading this story, this beautiful love story. I come to some problems within that love relationship that God had with man. So I'm wondering to myself then, what is God going to do? Now hopefully you and I, we have read the rest of the story. We know what He does. But if you've never read the beauty of this story before, then you've got to be asking yourself, what is it that God would do at this point? Would God in His anger destroy His creation? Would the relationship between man and God be completely annihilated at this particular time? Would He act in such a way as if it never happened? Oftentimes that's the way we do with things, right? In our anger, we deal with things, or we deal with things from the vantage point of we just try to ignore them, and maybe they never happened. Maybe the consequences won't be so bad, and I'll just ignore them. No, God's love would never allow Him to destroy His wonderful creation at this particular point. I know that because I've read the rest of the story. You see, I've read John 3:16, right? We've all read that beautiful proposition of God's love for us, that He would send His only begotten Son. His love would not allow Him to destroy us. But His justice and His holiness would not allow Him just to ignore sin either. And so He had to deal with the situation at hand. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to notice with me verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There the Bible says, but we see Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is going to be inserted into our text in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15 and 16 with the seed promise of woman. But here we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, it was the right thing for Him to do, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The activity of Jesus dying a vicarious death was for our benefit. It wasn't for His benefit, it was for our benefit. And so it was to bring many sons to glory. The purpose of the death of Christ is to bring us to that place that is referred to in Scripture as heaven. And it is described as a beautiful, beautiful place. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what would God do? God would offer His only begotten Son. God now would encase and envelop Himself in human flesh according to John chapter 1 verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He revealed who the Father was to us. John chapter 1 and verse number 18. And in John chapter 14 and beginning in verse number 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Listen, life can be difficult and life can be hard. It is fraught with many difficulties of anxiety and fear and doubt and false reasoning and a lot of different things that cast doubt upon our service and our love, reciprocating the love of God. But He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." And then He would talk about a place that He is going to prepare for us, that where He is, we shall be one day. You think about the glorious nature of that particular statement in itself. Jesus went somewhere. Where did He go? Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. He ascended up into the heavens. In Revelation chapter 4, we are introduced to Him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And where is He at? He is within the very presence of the throne room of God. There are 24 elders there. There are the four creatures. There's a myriad and host of angels in chapter 5 that are all there. That's where He is. And He says, "I'm going to prepare a place there for you. And not only am I going over there to prepare a place for you, but where I am, I'm going to bring you there one day." He is preparing for us a place that can. So God, instead of acting out of just complete wild anger or acting as if nothing happened, He actually began a system, a scheme, a plan that He had in His mind before He ever created man. And He put that into action. The rest of the book of Genesis tells us of that seed promise being developed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, until Jesus would come. And then that scepter would be taken away. Israel, remember that statement David made in 1 Chronicles 17 and 21 about how great Israel was? What was the greatness of Israel? Why the need to redeem them out of Egypt? Why the need to care for them and to pamper them along their way? So that Jesus could arrive here upon this earth. And so that He could bless us with His physical death, shedding His blood, so that we could experience the same fellowship that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, once experienced with God. But to do that for an eternity, to bring many sons to glory. So I would ask you this question then: what should be our response to such a wonderful love story? What should be our response to such a wonderful plan or scheme of redemption? Well, I want you to turn back to the book of Ephesians. This is, again, such a beautiful book. He does tell us here about our response. And there are at least three things that I want us to notice out of this text, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, I want you to notice in the first three verses there that we must remember where we were. What is our response? Well, I'm going to keep in mind where I was before God enacted that great scheme of redemption, before Jesus died upon the cross, before I obeyed the gospel. As a child of God, where was I? Notice what He says here. And you, He's talking to members of the church. And he says, and you hath he quickened, made alive who were dead in trespasses. Notice the past tense. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, past tense, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had, past tense, our conversation, our manner of life. He says, in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, past tense, by nature, children of wrath, even as others were. That's where we were. That's what we came out of. That's what we once possessed. Our mindset was devoted to fulfilling what I wanted in life. Is that not what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is all about? The lust of the flesh is simply what makes me feel good. The lust of the eyes is simply what looks good to me. And the pride of life is what makes me look better to everybody else. That's really what those things are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is where we were at one time. Now, there's no doubt that some of us were enveloped in that a little bit more than others. All right? There's no doubt about that. Some came out of the world from a hedonistic perspective, and before they got to the church, they had done everything under the sun that could be done in a wicked format. You think about the Apostle Paul as a murderer, as a blasphemer, as an individual who spent a great deal of his time persecuting the very body of Christ. So that Jesus himself would say unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Doing damage to his own Lord. His own Savior, the one who gave his life for him. He was doing damage to him by doing damage to his body, to his church. No doubt Paul, after writing half of the New Testament, you clearly, when you read his writing, you see his gratitude. His thankfulness. He understood where he was at one time. And we, each one of us, needs to understand where we were. We were a part of the living dead is where we were. We were influenced by this world. We were living according to satanic purposes. Did you not catch what he said there? According to the power, the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That's where we were. Every act of disobedience is an act that is of our father, the devil. That's where we were. And I need to keep that in mind. This is where I once was. But I must be thankful, beginning in verse number 4, I must be thankful for where I am now. Not only for where I am now, but for what it took to get me here. Think about where and the gratitude that Paul expresses here. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4, for His great love wherein He hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8, he would speak of the fact that we were the enemies of God when Jesus died for us. But yet He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and He hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places, or together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need to appreciate what it took to get us here, to understand that the brutality that was brought against Jesus our Lord was the only means that I could draw closer to God. It was the only means by which I could have sweet fellowship with God once again. And so notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Let's read through verse number 21. There it says, speaking to yourselves. This is what we have already engaged in and will continue to do throughout this worship service. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. That's a sense of gratitude for why I am here, how I got here, and the whole process of the scheme of redemption. Giving thanks always, he says, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the parallel passage there in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse number 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15. Same thought, but a little bit different words to our Colossian brethren in the first century. There in Colossians 3, verse number 15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, singing with gratitude, singing with thankfulness in our hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." Every activity that we perform needs to be authorized by the Word of God. That is a sure sign of a grateful heart. When I want my way and I want it without any evidence, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." When I hold fast to something without evidence, without proving it to be true, from this book, from the Word of God, and specifically the New Testament itself, then I am an ungrateful little snot. That was a phrase my mother said to me on one occasion. You're talking about rattling. I was about 24 at the time she said it, and so that did rattle me just a little bit. But I was at that time. I was ungrateful in what I did. But notice what he says. Everything that we do, our song service, our worship service, every activity that I engage in, whether or not I am, how I treat my wife as a husband or a wife treats her husband, let me get those straight, a parent to a child or a child to a parent, the relationship that we have as brethren, the relationships that I have with individuals on the job, all of these are things that are covered by the Word of God. And when I live in accordance with what this good book says, I'm trusting God, and I'm telling God, "I am so thankful that you would send your Son to die upon the cross to save me. At one time we were without Christ, but now we have Christ, and we can live in Christ." So notice back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse number 12. Notice here, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We must appreciate what it took to get us from that state of the living dead, of living under the wickedness of sin, to where we are today. It took the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that He might reconcile both in one body. There's only one place of reconciliation. As is, there's only one means of reconciliation, Jesus Christ and His shed blood. There's only one place of reconciliation, and that is the New Testament church. That is the one body, and it is by the cross. The power is not in the fact that I put a name on a building out here that says Church of Christ. The power of the Church of Christ is in the cross of Christ. Don't you ever forget what it took to get us here, my friends. And I feel that when we... No, I don't feel, I know. Because this is the way the Bible presents it. That when I am engaging in persistent sin, it is because I have forgotten what it took to get me here. And so I want to encourage you in the form of another song written by an individual that was... she had her difficulties in life. She was blind, yet she did not allow that blindness to take away from her understanding of the scheme of redemption. A lot of people can see who have never seen the scheme of redemption. And yet she would write, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. Oh, she had a lot of redeemed in this song. Redeemed and His child and forever I am. Don't you just love the story of redemption? What a beautiful love story that God has blessed us with. And I guess the most beautiful thing about this love story is it's not a story that I read and it's about somebody else. You know, I read a story earlier today in between services that about the North Platte, Nebraska, and it was it brought tears to my eyes about how they treated the soldiers of World War II and things such as that. And it really did. It just almost caused a grown man to cry. That was a love story that they had for those soldiers that were traveling all the way across the nation to sacrifice themselves. Many of them would never return home. They wanted to make sure, this small town in Nebraska wanted to make sure that they had someone there at the train station. They're only going to be there 10 minutes. But about 3,000 people, every single train stopped there. They came out to meet those World War II veterans, or those World War II soldiers. They wanted them to know how much gratitude they had for their service. I think about that. And then I think about, you know, I wasn't involved in that. None of my family were in Nebraska at that particular time. But it's a powerful story. You know what makes the story of redemption even more powerful? Even more emotional for me? I'm a part of the story. This is where I was. This is where I am now. And I have the ability to recognize what it took to get me out of that and into Christ. But the beauty of this story is not just that I've told you a story about me and God. I've told you a story about all of us and God. I've told you a story that in Acts chapter 2 would prick the hearts of those that were there, and 3,000 would obey the gospel. Peter would tell them to call upon the name of the Lord. In verse number 21 of Acts chapter 2, a prophecy of the book of Joel. And then they would ask in verse number 36, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? We have crucified the Son of God. What shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. You want to know how to call upon the name of the Lord? Peter tells you right there. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. My friends, if you are a penitent believer in Jesus Christ, I don't mean a haphazard believer. I mean you're convicted that the evidence demands that Jesus lived and died and that the scheme of redemption is true. Then based upon that strong conviction and that beautiful trust in God, you will stand before these individuals this day, make a confession of your conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We will take you just as they did in Acts chapter 2, and we will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've gone by the wayside, in Acts 8 in verse number 22, they were told, Simon was told when he sinned after baptism, he was told to pray the Lord, repent and pray that perhaps the thoughts of thine heart might be forgiven thee. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, then here is added to the story that we ought to confess our sins. And He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Would you like to take part of pardon, of redemption, of the sweetest story of love? You can do that tonight. And by the way, if you're a faithful child of God, as we rise and sing, we are already taking part of that sweet story, are we not? So if you have need tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.